This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The power of prose. The Psalms in the Old Testament scriptures are beautifully and poetically instructive, and we love to read them and learn from the power of their message. For those of you that are visiting with us today, we are very honored to have you among us. We appreciate it very greatly. And if you're not familiar with Churches of Christ, I hope that you've seen that although we're small in our numbers, we take the teachings of God and the Bible very seriously. We study them intently, and we do our best to worship God as Christians have been doing for 20 centuries. We notice in Acts 20 and verse 7 that the Christians in the first century, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And we know that they did that in order to remember that our Lord had died for us. And in taking the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, it says, we proclaim His death until He comes. And that tells us about the core of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We take it seriously not just once a month, not just once a quarter, and not just once a year, as many people are doing in our generation this very day, but every first day of the week. We come together and express our love and devotion unto Jesus, who died, was buried, and rose very early on that first day of the week. And we always want to do that. We appreciate you for being with us this day. Our subject of our study this morning is going to be in the Psalms. You know that I have the practice once a month of trying to talk about the various Psalms that we read in the Old Testament. So if you would like, you can open up your Bible with me to the 118th Psalm. 118th Psalm. Now, if you don't know really where that's at, close your Bible and open it up about right in the middle, and you'll probably fall right around that Psalm somewhere. The 118th Psalm, it's a complex writing. I'll be just up in front with you. It has a lot of lessons to teach. And there's basically three different settings in which the scholars are of the appearance or of the impression that maybe is the most relevant place for this psalm to attach. And so consider the three of them. The first one that you usually read about, the backdrop of the 118th psalm, would be to commemorate King David as he would finally gain full possession of the kingdom. And he takes his place as the chief cornerstone for the nation of Israel. There is relevance to that, and a lot of the 118th Psalm would fit that very time period. The second one would have been in the celebration of Israel's Feast of Tents, or Booths, or it would be known as the Feast of the Tabernacle, especially when any of the Davidic kings were being coronated, the ones that come from David. Again, this prose would serve very well under that historical backdrop. But I suggest to you that it's probably more in line with the third one, in which Jameson's, Fawcett's, and Brown's commentary had alluded to here in this expression, saying the psalmist speaks as a representative of the people that had just been delivered by Jehovah from Babylon. It was probably sung at the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrated for 7 days after the restoration of the city walls and the gates, which would have been around 450 BC, or even more accurately, Nehemiah the third chapter. The law was read each day in the streets before the water gate. The people with palm branches made booths on their roofs and in their courts and those of the temple. There was a great gladness, as we see in Nehemiah the 8th chapter. The righteous remnant had returned to God's land. They had painstakingly rebuilt Jerusalem and their home, savoring the joy of dedicating God's restored temple. There are many things within this psalm that line up with the history of that great and glorious event. And although this grand psalm is quite complex, let's follow a logical course through the psalm that can help us as we are about to embark on a gospel meeting, as Chris was talking about as we led that song, Bring Them In. Let's think about us coming together on Thursday and Friday and Saturday, each evening at 7 o'clock, and next Sunday, Jeff McCrary is going to be here to talk to you about our wonderful Counselor, Jesus Christ, our mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. we're going to embark on this journey together this week. I think this psalm will help set the stage to encourage us to do a good job and be ready for that grand event that's going to take place in our very near future, Lord willing. We think about Israel. Israel conveyed a reverence thanksgiving as they approached this new temple that has been rededicated and rebuilt to the glory of God. To try to help us understand the type of joy and celebration that Israel might have felt in that day, let me tell you about an experience that Sandra and I had when we went to a place called Shaker Village. I don't know if you ever heard of Shaker Village before, but there's a Shaker Village that met in Harrodsburg, Kentucky, and it was a communal settlement which practiced a now extinct Shaker religion. You probably have heard of the Shakers before. The Shakers basically were an offshoot of the Quakers and the Church of England. If you go back into the 1700s, the mid-1700s, well, they acquired the name Shaker from their practice of leaping and twirling and trembling and shaking during their religious services. They believed that a person could rid themselves of sin or wicked habits by engaging in such ecstatic religious experiences, and so it was encouraged among their group. Now, the group that met in Harrodsburg, Kentucky, they laid out their commune, or they laid out their town in such a way that before they had, quote-unquote, services on Sunday morning, they would all be able to come out of their homes in unison. And they would come out singing spiritual songs all the way to their meeting house on Sunday morning. And the neighbors that lived in the surrounding community said that they were so loud that they could hear them in the near-off valleys or even on top of the mountains that were around them. They were so loud. Now, I'm not endorsing this type of religion. There are many things that they did that were contrary to the beliefs and teachings that we find within the sacred writ. But it does remind me of maybe this is the type of thing that Israel was going through on this grand and glorious Feast of the Tabernacles that took place back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But maybe that's the type of emotional response that they were having. If you open up your Bible with me, for example, to the book of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 6 and in verse 15, it said, "Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity, said, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God. 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all of Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the law of Moses." Oh, that had to be precious. They did it as it is written in the law of Moses. Israel had been in centuries of decline. They had just suffered a terrible 70-year bitter captivity. The law of God was now finally going to be upheld, prescribed as in the law of Moses. This very fortunate remnant is blessed to share together in this grand privilege. The temple is now finally ready. Jerusalem is once again restored and right in the sight of God. Imagine Israel in one accord, leaving their booths or their tents, wherever they might have been situated around Jerusalem, coming out on this grand and glorious day with their hearts fully aligned and saying such things like the 118th Psalm would have declared. You look there with me in the first four verses of the 118th Psalm. He says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, His mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, His mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever." At the end of the psalm, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." And you see there, let all of Israel say it. Let the priest of Aaron say it. All of you that fear God, say it. The mercy of our Lord is so good. His mercy endures forever. I think they said this with real, true hearts full of faith. An emotion that would have invoked that type of thing. With one voice, one loud voice, one joyful and happy voice, this threefold chorus would have done that. Just as they would have done that, brothers and sisters, we should have similar type of emotions. Maybe not the exact type of emotion, but our emotions should run in the same type of vein. We think about what Paul had said to the Ephesians, the Christians that were in the city of Ephesus, when he had given us an exhortation and an admonishment. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 17, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus, submitting to one another in the fear of God. The idea is put away the fleshly things and let your emotions shine forth. Let your emotions be filled up spiritually. Make melody in your hearts to understand how great the Lord is. His mercy endures forever. Sing these type of songs like you mean it, like you feel it in your hearts. Give thanks always for all things to God the Father. It really hasn't changed all that much, has it? Our God is trying to encourage us to have these type of sentiments. To have the sentiments of humility and reverence and joy emotionally connected in our hearts towards our God. He has been merciful to me. He's been merciful to you. Most everyone in this audience can understand the mercy of our God, especially when we think about the supper that we've just participated in. The fruits of our lips should reflect that. Worship, devotion, thanksgiving. It's what God wants. As we continue to browse through this psalm, we see so many things that enumerate the mindset in which many in Israel might have considered as they were on their way towards the restored tabernacle or the temple of God. Here in the 118th psalm, in verses 5 through 18, it might be best for me just to read them and then comment. Let's begin reading in verse 5. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. It is better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I may fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. These 14 verses, they express Israel's gladness as they proceed to the venue, as they approach the grand and glorious temple as prescribed by the law of Moses, united and tested by the fire of the Babylonians. They're all united to serve God. Well, if we go back to the day when they had returned to the land, go back to the beginning of the book of Ezra. Go back to Ezra and look at chapter 2 for just a moment. In Ezra chapter 2 and in verse 1, it says, "Now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who had returned to Jerusalem and Jeruda, everyone to his own city." And then we have that grand listing throughout basically the rest of this chapter. We get to the third chapter, and we look here in verses 1, and let's read down through verse 4. In Ezra chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "When the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, I can never say that word, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of the countries, they set the altar on its bases. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the numbers required by ordinance for each day. What a joy that must have been. What a joy for them once again to be able to return to worshiping God as God had prescribed within the law of Moses. These people had a lot of adversities they had to fight through. They came back to the land. Their enemies were trying to do everything they could to stop them from rebuilding the wall, rebuilding the temple, returning unto Jehovah God. And yet they did. Can you imagine the sentiments they must have felt when this great feast day occurred, the Feast of Tabernacles, were going to be able once again, after years, decades, maybe centuries, from worshiping God the way He wants us to. The strenuous work is complete. A massive celebration breaks out. And so we turn to Ezra 6 in verses 15 and 16, and once again remember what is said. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. The children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. Yes, they did. As we looked in that section of Scripture, I called upon the Lord, and I know that He's on our side. The Ammonites, the Arabs, the Ashdodites, they've been fighting against us, but to no avail. They have not succeeded. We have put our full trust in the Lord's power to protect us and defeat our enemies, and they're defeated. We are on the righteous side now. We are God's righteous remnant. We are in the image of those that were like Noah and those who have come off the ark, a purified seed. We're ready to worship God in full faith. And I like verse 18. I think about verse 18 of the 118th Psalm because it's so instructive. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Oh, Israel could say that in one voice. Oh, they understood the chastening of the Lord. They remember the pain they inflicted upon God in olden days. They recognized His righteous punishment as the Assyrians took away the 10 tribes of Israel and the Babylonians took away the other 2 tribes of Israel. And yes, they suffered. Many of them died. They've been trained, though, now. The chastening of the Lord has trained them. They're a far more humble, a far more reverent nation of people. And this sentiment fits so well as this great day of celebration occurs. Children of God, we need to be thinking about these type of things as well. In the book of Hebrews and in chapter 12, the book of Hebrews and in chapter 12, here's a group of Christians that have been chastened as well and needed further chastening. He reminds them in verse 4 that you've not resisted to bloodshed striving against sin, Christians. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Do not be discouraged when you are rebuked for Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. Oh, the Israelites understood that premise. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which you've all become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who've corrected us. We pay them respect. Shall we not pay much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. And that's the whole goal. And that's what this restored temple is indicating. That's the attitude that's being projected by the nation. They have been made better. they have become partakers of His holiness. And now with one voice, that is the attitude they bring to the mighty temple of God as it's being rededicated for the purpose of God's glory. He says to us that chastening doesn't seem joyful at the present. We know that. We've been spanked by our fathers. We've been disciplined in other ways. It never is fun when it's occurring, but very often it's very helpful. It teaches us good lessons, makes us better men and women, makes us better servants of Jehovah God. He says it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. They owed their life strictly to God's protection. They did not deserve to once again be in Jerusalem, but there they were. Christians, we have to learn the lessening of the value of such chastisements. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verses 6 and 7, remember Peter said, "In this you greatly rejoice." He's talking about the goal of going and being with God forever in heaven. We greatly rejoice in that. "Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." We don't think we ever need that, but sometimes with hindsight we look back and say, "Yeah, I really needed that." He said, "We've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ." We've been through some fires of life, the trials of life, the adversities of life. There's one or two things that usually happen when we go through trials of life. They either make us stronger, they make us better, they make us more determined, they make us clean out a lot of garbage, or they burn us up. We've seen people that have been burned up as a result. The Apostle Paul said, "When I am weak, I am strong." The Apostle Paul was put through the grist mill many times, more than one, so that he would stay humble and reverent and recognize that Jesus was his Savior and it wasn't him, but it was through his King that he loved and preached about. Church, our strength is fully trusting and praising in his salvation. We need to be taking full advantage of the idea of knowing that our sufferings bring us closer together and cause us to come even with more humility and more reverence. Let's do that this week. Let's make sure we do that Thursday. Let's think about this Thursday afternoon. Make sure we're here Thursday night. Think about it Friday. Make sure we're here Friday night. Think about it Saturday. Make sure we're here Saturday night. If all the Lord allows us to come together, let's come together with this mentality of hearts, the type of mentality that Israel came back in the rededication of the new temple. And I talk about the temple and the rededication of the temple. You think about the way the temple was done. It was built up in the days of David's son Solomon. And they didn't stay faithful unto God very long. And yet we see these remarks in the days of Ezra. We see them from the 118th Psalm in verse 19. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter." Open the gates. Open the temple gates. The temple had several gates. Open the gates. What a thrill it must have been for this righteous remnant of Jehovah's people that had longed to return to God's holy land. They had worked so hard for this day, and this day now lives. The gates of the temple, the gates of righteousness. That's what they saw the gates of the temple too. When you would be allowed through the gates into the temple, it would be allowed yourself to come into the right place. The gates of righteousness. That's the entrance as they come closer and closer to God. And yet there was one major gate that they understood that the righteous people of God would come through as they would worship God in this grand and glorious temple. We are the people of our God today, and we understand that there are open gates that the Lord has provided, and specifically there is a righteous gate where righteousness comes through. The Son of God told us that we need to enter by the narrow gates, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many go in by it, but narrow is the gate that leads to life, and sadly only a few find it. Only a few of Israel had returned to be able to go through this gate, and they knew how fortunate and how blessed they were an attitude of reverence and joy, knowing that they were now in the presence of God. They were getting closer to God as God now once again resides in the most holy place within the temple of Jerusalem. In a sense, this particular event is trying to prepare us for even a greater temple than they were enjoying. The greatest temple there is, the temple that has not been made by the hands of men, one that's spoken of in the New Testament. And so we think about that as we continue to march down through the 118th Psalm in verse 22. Verse 22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you." Again, here is a blending of a new temple in a sense. New and different from the way in which it was in Solomon. It's been rebuilt by the hands of these people. It's now being basically rededicated for the work of God. And it brings to our mind that tabernacle in which the New Testament writers speak of. The one that the Hebrew writer speaks of that has been made without hands. The one we learn about in the New Testament that means so much. The original builders of the Old Testament, through Solomon, what did they do? They rejected their allegiance to God. And they were almost totally consumed in their captivity. The psalmist reveals anew a far more spiritual Israel, unified and reverent, surrendering their allegiance unto God's law in his house, made to worship him in Jerusalem. That's the story of Ezra. That's the story of Nehemiah. Great joy. And yet it doesn't take us long to go into the New Testament and read expressions like what Peter made before the Jewish people of his day. In Acts chapter 4 and in verse 10, basically, standing before the Jewish leaders of his day, Peter said this, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you've crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter says, we stand as one. We stand together and united. Jesus of Nazareth, the chief cornerstone. A new day is here. A new temple now lives. Now, I tell you, the Jewish leaders should have been thinking about this event that occurred early in the ministry of Jesus as they were listening to what Peter was saying. You may recall going back to John's Gospel in John the second chapter and in verse 13. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the temples or tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take away these things. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.'" It says, "Then his disciples remembered that it is written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has said." His resurrected body is the foundation stone of a new and a better eternal temple that would be erected for the salvation of humanity. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Verse 23. I would imagine all the Jews felt that when they looked at that restored temple And as they went through that gate, this is marvelous. It is marvelous in our eyesight for us to behold this wonderful day. Jesus had planned to raise an eternal temple as he planned to build his church, to build his kingdom. A church and his kingdom and a temple that would be built upon his broken body and upon his shed blood. Destroy this body, he says. Watch me raise up an amazing temple. He surrendered himself upon the cross of Calvary to build his church. And we are saved members of his church, of his kingdom, of his temple. The way Peter speaks about it really helps us. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2 for just a moment. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the one that was involved in the process of building the church, turning the keys to the kingdom of heaven in Acts the 2nd chapter and also Acts the 4th, throughout the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, coming to him, coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built together a spiritual house. You are being built a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures. Listen to that. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he's precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. This prophecy has deep meaning. This prophecy of Jesus allowing his body to be broken, his blood to be shed, is the very chief moment and principle that allows the gospel of Jesus Christ to emerge and to thrive. That Jesus died, was buried, was raised the third day upon that broken body resurrected, he is alive. And a new day has come. A new temple starts. And Christians, we are stones among that temple. We're living stones. We're precious stones. We make up a spiritual stonehood. We make up a spiritual priesthood that offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. In many ways, it's like the Israelites going to the dedication of the temple. That's who we are. We are that temple in a spiritual image, in a figurative image, being washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We should be happy. We should be reverent. He has taken us where we cannot take ourselves. An amazing image. And we have that image even made further amazing as we look and see what John was allowed to see at the end of the book of the Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21, when everything basically is said and done, John sees an amazing vision. I suggest to you he's seeing the true tabernacle. A tabernacle that has not been made with hands. A tabernacle that begins in heaven and stretches down to the earth and reaches the earth as John has been brought up to an apex or a summit on a mountain. And we learn that this temple is one that is vertical. It's not horizontal. It's not man-made as tent structures. It's not even man-made as far as a church building is concerned. But it's a heavenly image that reaches from heaven to the earth and comes after his spiritual stones and says, I want you to reach the other end where the very throne of God is. We learn about this new Jerusalem, this temple that comes down, or tabernacle that comes down out of heaven, verse 2. Let's begin reading in verse 9. In verse 9, we see one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and said, come and let me show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city. He showed me the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. This is the most glorious new tabernacle ever. And we can keep reading about it, but let's pick up in verse 19. The foundations of the wall of this true tabernacle. He says, the foundation of the city was adorned with all kinds of precious stones. all kinds of valuable living stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardox, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th xanthus, the 12th amethyst. I'm not exactly sure what they are, but he's not really talking about literal stones. He's talking about the stones we value the most. As said, diamonds are a girl's best friend. That's the kind of stones he's talking about here. But to God, diamonds are his best friend. We are his diamonds. He's converted us from old chunks of coal and made us diamonds and precious stones in his sight. He goes on to say, John said, I saw no temple in it. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. He's the chief cornerstone of this temple. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. The glory of God illuminates it. It doesn't need the physical things that we're used to. The Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved walk in its light. The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by night. There's no night there. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life. He's talking about us Christians. He's talking about the nations of the saved. He's talking about the kings and the queens of this earth. We have inherited the earth. We are royalty. We have been made royalty by the power of the blood of the Lamb. The gates are not closed yet. That's one of the things we get to do Thursday night. We get to open up the gates. Say, come in and listen. Come in and hear. Come in and hear about our wonderful counselor. He has a plan for your life. He wants to take you where you cannot take yourself. He wants to give you heaven. You can't get there on your own. He wants you to come to Him in reverence and joy and happiness, being a beloved son or a beloved daughter. You go back to that expression there in the 118th Psalm, save now, I pray. I don't know if you know that. That's from verse 25. That's the word Hosanna. Hosanna. Hosanna, son of David. Remember them, Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem and they were throwing the palm branches down before Him as He rode in on a colt. They were proclaiming Him to be the great King. And those were wonderful, joyful images of, Lord, You have the power to save. And so we read one more expression given there in verse 17. Where Israel in one voice says, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. And so they did. Remember we read back in Ezra 6 and verse 17, 700 animals. So much so that the altar, the new temple, it overflowed with sacrifices. There was all kinds of sacrifices expressing the congregation's strong desire to exuberantly praise God, exhibit their great zeal and their dedication to the God who has saved them from a hopeless situation in Babylon. Church, we should offer God those type of things. We should offer Him our hearts. We should offer Him our goodwill. We should offer Him the willingness to do good in the fruit of our lips. As the Hebrew writer was trying to convince Christians of his day to not look at this stuff as routine, not to give up, not to drift, not to neglect, not to take it so casually. He's finishing up his letter in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and in verse 13 saying, therefore let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach, for we have no continuing city, but we seek the One to come. Therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. My brothers and sisters, let me ask you a simple question. How often do you think about heaven? How often? Do you think about heaven very much? Do you think about it every day? Do you think about, man, I can't wait to go to heaven. I'm looking forward to being with my Creator forever in heaven. I suggest to you there are far too many Christians that are not thinking enough about that. And I think the reason's pretty obvious. We're busy people down here. We've got all types of goals and aspirations down here, don't we? We've got families to feed and take care of, to raise and to grow. We have all types of activities we're involved in life, in sports or hobbies or whatever the case may be. with our societies, with our communities, or in politics, or whatever the case may be. Now, none of those things themselves are bad. But I think far too many people have allowed those things to cause them not to be thinking properly. We don't have a continuing city down here. I love Mobile, but Mobile is not my home. There is no home for us as Christians here on this earth. There is a home that awaits us when this life is over. Are you thinking a lot about it? Have you thought about what it took to make that possible for you? Have you thought, do I deserve to be there? Have I lived in such a way that has earned me a spot in a place Jesus referred to as paradise? I think that question should be a unanimous, nope, not me. I've not lived that way. I don't deserve to be there at all. Jesus made it possible. Jesus made it possible to bring us out of whatever Babylon we've been living in, whatever sinful state of life we've been in, whatever darkness we've been in. He has exalted us to be able to sit with Him around the right hand of God, at the throne of God, when this life is over. Are we thinking about that city that is to come? John was there on the apex, and he's looking upward. Wow, look at what I'm seeing. I'm seeing this amazing city of God built with precious stones that has a beautiful street of gold that leads to the very throne of the Creator of the universe. What a great place I am in. It must have brought joy and happiness to his heart. And it probably made him think, man, I better get this right. I better start living right if I'm not. I better start acting right if I'm not. I better start shaping myself for my future. Brothers and sisters, that's what an invitation encourages. Jesus said, come to me. Lay your burdens on me. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on me. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. I can change your life. I can make life great. I can take you to a place you've never been. Jesus offers that to us. Our gospel meeting starts Thursday. What a great way to start this week, though, for any member of the audience, any Christian to say, I've not been acting right. I've not been living right. Let me start this week off today doing it right. Jesus calls us. Jesus hearkens unto us. Jesus, the loving shepherd, wants us to return to the sheepfold. Is there someone in the audience who'd like to do that? If there is, please come to the front as Chris now leads us together in this song.